Why don't we have a word of prayer and we will get started this morning? Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for the privilege of gathering together. We're thankful for the freedom we still enjoy in this country to teach the Word of God. And we look forward to, Father, the future when Christ returns for the church. And Father, until that time, our desire would be that we would enjoy this freedom and we would be able to do this until the Lord returns for His people, the church. We know that cannot be long. Bless in our time of study. May these things that we cover today glorify Christ and encourage each one of us to study the Scriptures, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, you know, whenever we learn something new, there's always going to be a learning curve involved in it. We usually begin by learning certain basic skills or facts, and then we begin to build upon those things. Now, in seminary, our fellows know all about that because they would like nothing more than to be able to read a couple chapters in a Hebrew or Greek text or textbook and know Hebrew and Greek fluently. But that just doesn't seem to be what happens. You can, Pastor Dave, Pastor Dale, Pastor Chris, myself, I can all attest that just doesn't happen that way. You have to learn certain basics. You have to learn the alphabet. I'm not picking on anybody, but I see somebody back there I could pick on if I wanted to. Now, I'll behave today, but since we only have one student here, he's going to take all the brunt of being picked on. So that's the way it is, Bob. But you start off by learning the alphabet in Hebrew, and then you begin to learn some of the words and the vowel point. You start to build. And without learning those basics, you can't just jump in and say, okay, now we're going to teach you vocabulary, we're going to teach you words, we're going to take you right to the Hebrew text and start reading. You have, and of course that's obvious. Now, whenever we come to Bible study, that becomes important too, because when we come to Scripture, it's easy to overlook something. And it's funny, when you read commentaries and even theologies, you will find that in the dealing of texts, especially in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you'll find that people seem to forget that God reveals things progressively. There has to be a foundation of truth laid in which God builds upon. And you don't have God revealing everything all at once to any dispensation. Now, there's no place that's more important to realize that than when you come to the dispensation of grace. That's the formal title, the dispensation of the grace of God. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, the church didn't know everything. And it's very easy for people to read, and so often it does happen, that people read the book of Acts, and there will be commentators that write commentaries on it, and they forget one basic, simple fact. Progressive revelation exists. God did not tell these people everything all at once. The first church did not have the complete New Testament. So, the title of this lesson I'm doing today is A Key to the Book of Acts. And that key to the book of Acts is to understand progressive revelation. And our purpose this morning is to show that progressive revelation really is a key to the book of Acts, so that if you study it yourself when you read through it, which I encourage people to read through these things and study them, when you keep in mind that God revealed things progressively, then you will begin to understand the book of Acts, because there are going to be things in there that are unusual and different, and they're not going to fit today. Our purpose is to show how this makes, if we have time, I want to show one passage that I really enjoy teaching, that where progressive revelation really answers a number of questions and makes things plain. Otherwise, it would be very easy to really make mistakes. Now, we want to begin at a simple point. What were the disciples expecting? What did the early church understand? So our first point is, what did the early church understand? Now, I want to go back to something back in Matthew. The early church is going to have an understanding and an expectation. When a church starts, they're going to be expecting something. And what is it that they're expecting? Well, you look back at Matthew chapter 4. This is familiar to most of us, I trust. But we're going to look at this from a slightly different viewpoint. We're looking at this in terms of progressive revelation, how this fits together. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we have an important transition beginning to be made. When we read verse 12, let's see. Oh, I'm on the wrong. It helps to turn the page. Okay, here we go. When you read verse 12, you'll find there's a transition that's begun. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Excuse me, I got a frog this morning. I guess that's a good idea since the rain is out. It brings out the frogs too. But you notice verse 17 says, Jesus began to preach and to say. That's a good translation. He began to do something. Now, we've said this before, but if you need a review, in the margin of your Bible, write John chapter 3. Because you might want to this, and it will be something that you can use to help other people. Because Jesus was beginning to do something that he had not been doing. If it says he began to preach, that means he hadn't been doing it, doesn't it? You don't begin to do something you're already doing. You begin to do it when you begin to do it. Now, if you put in the margins, see John 3 and verses 3 and 5 and then 24. So if you put notes in the margin by Matthew 4:17, put in the margin John chapter 3 verses 3, 5, and 24. And the reason you'd want those there is by using those verses you can show that the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. They're used not the same way, because you have Jesus beginning in Matthew 4:17, he begins to talk about the kingdom of the heavens. But it says in John 3, he's already been talking about the kingdom of God. And then John 3:24 says, John is not yet cast into prison. But then you'll notice Matthew 4:12 says that when he did get put in prison, that's when Jesus begins. So you can see the difference. The two could not possibly be the same thing. You can't begin to do something that you were already doing. It wouldn't make any sense. Now, our point of looking at this is just to say that Jesus was teaching the kingdom of the heavens. Now, what was the kingdom of the heavens about? Well, if you look across the page, we're not going to go into this, but we mentioned it. It's going to be about government. It's going to be how God is going to operate the kingdom to Israel, because you have the rules of the kingdom, you have rules of conduct that are laid out. Remember, when Jesus came, that famous passage back in Isaiah 9:6. Can anybody quote Isaiah 9:6 this morning? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the... anybody remember the next word? And the... government. The government. Boy, I shouldn't pick on people like that, Dave. That's asking for a lot. But if you know Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I cheated. I have part of the verse copied onto the paper, so I'm not remembering it either, folks. "But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder." And when do you remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2, as it talks about the Messiah, he was talked about as one who was going to rule. He was going to rule the Gentiles. He was going to rule them and with a rod of iron. Government. So it's not a surprise that when Jesus came, he was teaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the disciples are expecting the kingdom of the heavens. They know about the kingdom of God, yes. But there's something that's going to happen that becomes important, and we're laying a background for all of this. If you go to John chapter 10, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of the heavens, which is government, God's rule on earth, which Jesus came to offer that kingdom, and the kingdom of God, how people are related to God properly and how they're saved. You can have two messages. It's very easy to do to have two of them, and they're not the same thing. One involves salvation in your relationship to God. John 3, you can't see the kingdom of the heavens, or you can't see the kingdom of God without being born again. You can't see it, you can't enter it, you won't understand it. But also the government. Now, when you get to John chapter 10, Jesus has some remarkable things to say. He describes himself in several ways in the 10th chapter. And in the second of the two expressions he has about the sheepfold and the relationship to that, he says something down in verse 16 that should have triggered something in the mind of the disciples. Now, they didn't catch a lot of these things, and don't be hard on them. I mean, I don't know if anybody would have done much different than this, because of everything that was going on, this was something they could overlook. But it says in John 10, verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Okay? Other sheep which are not of this fold. When he's talking about sheep, is he talking about literal sheep in here? Well, no, he's not, because if you look back up to verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Passive voice, by the way, you notice. He won't save himself. He will be saved. Passive. And will go in and out and find pasture. So he's talking about people. He's talking about people that are saved. The sheep that he's talking about here are believers. But now when he says there are other sheep that aren't of this fold, what is this fold? Who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to ethnic Jews. He's talking to Jewish people. This is the first time that you'll find in John that he specifically alludes to something that's going to happen. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He said, them also I must bring. And this, now what is important to notice here is that they shall hear and there shall be are both future tense verbs. It wasn't happening at that time. Jesus is looking forward. There are many things in the Gospel of John that are what we call anticipatory. And you find some of them are even said to be so. Back in John 7, it says he spoke about the Holy Spirit, about rivers of water gushing out of his belly. And John adds the commentary back in the 7th chapter that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet sent. This is anticipatory, but nonetheless, there was something that was here. Jesus was beginning to hint at something, that God was going to make a change in his program. Now that becomes important because the disciples aren't going to see that. But when you have other sheep and you look at John 10:16, you can't come up with any other conclusion than Jesus is telling these people, there are other sheep that don't belong to this fold. I'm going to bring them and there's going to be one shepherd and one fold. And that should have told them there was going to be one fold that was going to be made of Jew and Gentile. That's going to be different. That has to be a change. One shepherd, one fold. It's got to be something new and different. Now, I know they didn't probably catch this. I mean, probably most of your commentaries don't pick up on that too well either. Now, if you go over a little bit further to John chapter 12, there's another statement that is made. And this one is one that, it could be misunderstood. In John 12, verse 32, Jesus is talking about what he's going to accomplish. He's talking about his death and what's going to happen. And he says, beginning of John 12, verse 30, he says, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world would be cast out. Again, it's anticipating. It's anticipatory. Because he hasn't done the work. He said, it's happening now. He's anticipating what's going to happen. And look what he says. And I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. Now, you know the word all is a tricky word. Tricky word in English, but it's definitely a tricky word in the New Testament. All doesn't necessarily mean everything. This is a neuter. This is all kinds. I think what he says here, what Jesus is saying here, is not as easily seen as John 10:16, but nonetheless, there's an implication here. I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself, not every single human being, because if that were the case, if everyone was going to be saved, we'd have to take it that way. If we say if all means everyone without any holds barred, then that means everyone's going to be saved. And that's not going to be true at all. But he said, I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself. If you think of it that way, does that not make sense? Because in this world we live, you'll find people from just about every nationality today that are saved. Maybe not a lot some places, maybe just a few here and there, but there seems to be all kinds of people. Now, when you remember, he's speaking again to Jews. This is an indication of something that's going to happen. Now, why is all this important? Well, now let's go over to the book of Acts. Now we're going to start into the book of Acts. But I wanted you to see that Jesus did indeed teach the kingdom to Israel. But late in his ministry, he began to talk about a change that was coming, about one fold that was going to have other sheep, there'd be one fold with one shepherd, and that one fold obviously wasn't the fold that existed, because it's going to be made up of sheep that are not Jews. They're going to be Gentiles and Jews together in one fold. It's got to be something different. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 1, you're coming to the beginning of the dispensation of grace. And as you do so, of course, the writer is Luke, and he's writing this book and trying to set it in order. And when you get down to verse 6, you begin to see how the church is going to start. This is what the church understands. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, I'll tell you what. If you have an interlinear, and you look at that, that's not a good translation. What you have, and I hate to be too linguistic here, but this is what we call a first-class condition. It's called the apodosis. It's the first part. A class condition is an if-then statement, to be simple in English. This is an if-then statement, and I see Bob is able to read. That's called the short-arm syndrome back there. If you forget,
you got the long arms.
Yes, you need longer arms or bigger print, huh? But when you think of the class conditions, this, you know, it's a fancy, it's a linguistic, it's a more of a fancy way of saying it's an if-then statement. A first-class condition is a statement that is either true or that the speaker or writer assumes that it's true to make a point. And as these men speak, against the background we've just seen, there's no question. They're not assuming it's true. They know it's true. In their mind, this is true. So what are they saying? This is the first part. This is the if statement. The conditional statement is, if you do this, then I will do that. So this is the if you will do this. Or in this particular case, we should translate this, Lord, since at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. That word for restore, it's a present indicative active. You are doing it right now. You are restoring the kingdom of Israel. Is that what the Lord was doing? Well, if that's what the Lord is doing, then we've got a problem, folks, because we don't see the kingdom of Israel today. I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. I don't see the nation of Israel being the center of the world and people going there to worship. I see, if anything, they'd rather send missiles there. Not friendly missiles either, as if there's a difference. But so when you look at Acts 1:6, you have the first part of a conditional statement. Since you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel, what does that tell you? His 11 disciples who have been with him, they are thinking only about the kingdom to Israel. Where does that leave the Gentiles? Well, you can go back to the Old Testament and you can find out that Gentiles were going to be saved. Yes, they were. But they were going to be saved by coming into Israel. They were going to be more like what we would call proselytes. They were going to become part of the one fold. They hadn't heard or understood. But now let's not be hard on the disciples, because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. They didn't have a written New Testament. They didn't have all of the things we do. So if they didn't understand these things, I can excuse them. It's just, that's not a good way to put it, but it's understandable. Now, this is the first half of the statement. What doesn't happen is Jesus did not give them the chance to make the second part, because he says, because if you look, if you have it in your letter, you can see it. It's as clear as can be. It's a classic case of a first class condition. Since you're going to do this, then what? You don't hear. He says, and he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, Jesus Christ was not rude with his disciples, but I believe at this point he stopped and interrupted it before they even finished what they were going to say. Definitely. Because you don't have the first part of a conditional statement so clear and normally find it just stop. If it does, there's a reason. And the reason here is because Christ stopped them in their tracks. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Now, you'll notice what Christ's answer is. You don't know the time of the season. The time or season for what? The time or season for the kingdom. Can you see it, folks? The answer is pretty good. The answer is pretty clear if you stop and look at it. The times or seasons. He's not talking about everything. He's talking about the times and seasons in context for one thing. What is that? The kingdom being restored. So Christ, in essence, is telling them, you don't know when that's going to be. And what does that say? What's that a roundabout, kind of a backdoor way of saying? It's not now. It isn't happening now, is what it's a way of saying. It's an interesting way to say it. It's not for you to know when God's going to do it. Well, that definitely means it's not going to be now, or he wouldn't have said anything like that. Now, I have often speculated, I think probably everybody does, what was the second part of that statement? What were they going to ask Jesus? Since you're going to restore the kingdom, Well, let me suggest and put a marginal note by Acts 1:6 for yourself. Put Luke 22, verse 24. Write that in the margin, because I can't prove that conclusively. But given the way the disciples were, given the way, and we're not going to go into the controversy, but if you go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 24, the King James text reads, "And there also was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And if you track that little debate that was going on about who would be the greatest, ask me afterwards. I have a paper I did on it. I'll send you a copy email-wise and maybe print you one if you want to see it. But I did a short paper on this. I wrote a short paper for my own interest on this discussion, this dispute about who would be the greatest. Because you'd find out that this began back in the ministry somewhere, right around the middle of the ministry. This debate began right after the Mount of Transfiguration. After they came down, you'll find in Matthew 9, a dispute began. And it crops up three or four times, and again at the last time. And of all things, it explains something. Hold your finger in Acts chapter 1, and look at John 13. If you haven't seen this before, you should, because it makes sense out of some things. If you don't piece the Gospels together in the account of the Last Supper, there's some things you're going to miss. And this is one of them. If you look at John chapter 13... you have Jesus at the 21st verse saying he's going to be betrayed. One of them are going to betray him. And he identifies who it is. It's verse 26. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said unto him, "What you are doing, do faster." If you want to be really literal, do quickly, do faster. But look at verse 28. This makes absolutely no sense at all. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. What? Are these guys brain dead or something? He's just been saying, one of you is going to betray me, and now I'm going to identify it by giving him a piece of bread. And he does so, and the disciples are, "What are you doing that for?" Well, that's where you have to remember. If you read back and you look at Luke chapter 22, you'll find out, why did they not catch it? Because they had more important things on their mind. Which one of them was going to be the hot shot? Which one of them was going to be the greatest? If you go back and look at it, it's so bad at one point that the mother of James and John came up to Jesus, and apparently the boys put her up to it, or she was behind the scene putting them up to it, and she comes up and asks Jesus face to face, "Can one of them sit on your right hand, one on the left hand?" This is more important. These are important things. I guess the disciples are kind of like the rest of us. But if you look back at Luke chapter 22, you'll find out that in Luke chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus does tell his disciples, and this is the account of the upper room, this is the Last Supper coming up. He says, "One of you is going to betray me," in verse 21. Verse 23, they start questioning themselves, but now you have something that you don't see in John. That if you put Luke 22, verse 24, at the end of verse 25, or in along there somewhere, you'll understand why they didn't understand what he was saying. Because they were discussing more important things. Who's going to be the greatest? And there, now you notice verse Luke 22, 24. There was a dispute among them, which would be the greatest. That answers the question. It makes a lot more sense, because they were debating over, and I suggest you can't prove it, but given the fact that it cropped up at the very Last Supper, at a very key moment, I would suggest that they probably are going right back to that in their thinking. It hasn't been that many days. And after all, they're still thinking kingdom. And what were they concerned about the kingdom? Well, the last thing is they were debating among themselves which one of them was going to be the greatest. Who's going to sit in the right hand? Who's going to sit in the left hand? Now, I know you can't prove that, but I suggest that you keep that in mind, because I think that is one of the most likely things that you can come up with. Now, with that in mind, as you come back to the book of Acts, is it going to be a surprise throughout the book of Acts if there's a problem with the people of Israel, the Jews that make up the church? Remember that on the day of Pentecost, the people that were transitionalized into the church were all going to be from the nation Israel. They're all Jews. Is there going to be a problem then to say that there's going to be difficulty through the book of Acts dealing with the law and maybe giving up the law? It's not surprising. I mean, after all, when you come to this point, for 1,500 years or more, Jews lived under the law. Now, it's not, they didn't get saved. Please understand, we don't believe, none of us at this church believe, that you got saved by keeping the law. The law wasn't a means of salvation. The law was a schoolmaster. It taught people how to live. It told them what they couldn't do. It didn't give them power to not do that, but it did tell them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. After all, didn't the people ask for something to do back in Exodus 19? Didn't they say to God, very important passage in the Old Testament, Exodus 19:6, all that the Lord says we will do. So God says, okay, you want something to do? Here it is. So they had the law, and they knew what to do as far as making sacrifices. They knew what not to do, but they couldn't keep from doing what they shouldn't do. So they have the law. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 2, when the church starts out, the reason we're coming here, this is material you know, but we're looking at it from a different viewpoint. These are things that you know, but I want you to look at them in a different way this morning. Look at them as building blocks and recognize that these are very basic things that we take for granted. But the early church didn't know them. Remember, they're still thinking kingdom. They're still thinking in terms of, and as late as the 15th chapter, you're going to find that James is going to stand up and quote a passage out of the Old Testament and use it in such a way as to imply that the kingdom was still in force and the Gentiles were going to come in to the kingdom. You're going to be saved by coming in through the Jews into their kingdom. He didn't understand it as late as Acts 15. At least he understood that the Gentile was not going to live by law for his present tense salvation. But when you come to Acts chapter 2, please remember, who is it that's here? Well, if you look at the fifth verse, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men, that word for devout is the word godly. And it's a word that is just used, looks at someone that is godly and how they do things. That their godliness is, so to speak, is godliness in action. It's used a number of times, a handful of times, but every time you see it used, it has the idea of this is godliness as it is actually working, is actually doing something. They're doing something and because they're godly, and it's showing it's godliness in action. Now, there's going to be a main lesson taught, and it's a very simple lesson that is foundational to everything we believe. And it's going to be the point of conclusion. And he builds this whole message up. And this whole thing is really remarkable. This is an example of what teaching is like. When you teach, you really want to drive home one basic point. And this is a perfect example because in verse 36, there is one point that's pounded home. And that's the whole gist. That's the first thing the church needed to know. It's the foundation for everything we have. It's the foundational truth. And it deals with who this Christ is and what he is doing now. But there are some things that lead up to it we want to mention just briefly. As he gets these people together, you'll notice that the tongues was used here, languages was used to get people's attention. Now, this is something I wish some of our friends that are a little bit more energetic, shall we say, to be polite, about their services. I wish they would understand that the tongues was used only to get people's attention. Because if you look back in verse 11 and verse 12, it goes through a whole list of people and it says, we hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying, what could this mean? Now others of a different sort, others, heteros, others of a different kind, said they're drunk, they're full of wine. But you'll notice the crowd says, what does this mean? What was tongues used for here? It got the attention of the crowd. You had a big crowd of people. How were you going to get attention of that one particular group of people out there that were saved? How would you get attention? These people started speaking in the languages of those people, the wonderful works of God. Now, we don't know everything they said, but it says they were talking about it. So now their attention is riveted. Now Peter takes the opportunity to get up, and he's going to have what amounts to two messages. You see the first one here. The second one is actually only mentioned in verse 40. If you want to look at verse 40 quickly, there is a second message here. It's not recorded. This message is different. This is going to be an evangelistic message. It would have been interesting if it had been recorded. It says, and with many other words, he testified and said, be saved from this perverse generation, this perverse race. That's a message to people that aren't saved. That's a second message. But the first message, we have elements of it. And it's really a pretty simple message. There's really only one point. that Christ now has a particularly new position. He's got a new office, which is going to be foundational, because if you understand that, other things in the New Testament make sense, but you have to understand that first. But in building to that point, he's going to tell these people something that is part of it. It's going to be part of this new position. He's going to mention one thing to them in verses 22 and 23. And this is foundational, because you only find this mentioned here. How do we know that everybody's sins were laid on Christ? How do we know that everybody's held responsible? Well, the clearest statement you'll find in the New Testament is right here. Look what it says. Men of Israel, verse 22, Acts chapter 2, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. If you stop right there, does it sound like these are individuals that rejected Christ? Doesn't sound like it, does it? It says they know this man was attested. Now, it doesn't mean that they understood everything. It doesn't mean that they knew exactly what God was doing. But they did know he was approved, and they didn't reject him. But now look what we have in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and put to death. Wait a minute, they didn't do that, did they? But this is a foundational truth. This is the first time it's mentioned. It's a basic, simple truth. God holds everyone responsible for the death of Christ. Our hands put him there. Why? Because our sins were laid on him. And it'd be the same thing as us grabbing him and putting him over and holding him down so they could drive the nails in. But now you don't know that. How would you know that coming from the Old Testament? How would they have possibly known that that was the case? Well, they could have read Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 is easily understood because you have the New Testament. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Did any of these people prior to this time have it? Most of them didn't even have a copy of the Bible. The Bible was on scrolls. The people didn't even have that. So how would they have known? Well, now they know for the first time that God holds everyone accountable. This is foundational. This is foundational to what we believe. And then the second thing he's going to tell, and he's going to spend some verses, we're not going to go through it, but just to mention it, beginning at verse 24 and all the way down through verse 35, he's been resurrected. It was absolutely necessary for him to be resurrected to fulfill the plan of God. He was approved of God. And so now God says he's been raised up. And he was raised up so he could sit upon his throne. Look at verse 33. Him being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he now poured out on you. You see and hear this. So he's ascended. And now you see something here. This is implying that there's going to be a change. But now you come to the first message to the church. And this is foundational. This is basic. But sometimes I wonder if today somewhat the modern church has forgotten this most basic message of all. What is this message? Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice once again that he's putting it back on them. You did it. It's an important lesson. You've made him both Lord and Christ. Now you say, well, wait a minute. He's made him something. Well, now you don't make a person of God, a person of deity. You don't make a person of deity something. This is not saying that Jesus Christ was less than fully God. You don't make a person of God something, but you can make an office for this person. You can make an office for them, and that is exactly what this means. Because he's Lord and Christ, these are referring now to positions or offices that he holds, that he didn't hold. But you say, now wait a minute, wasn't he Lord and Christ before this time? Yes, he was. But now the words are changing their meaning. Now, Scripture changes the meaning of words. And this is not the first time, and it's not going to be the only time. But if you have a question, remember John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the new commandment for the church. He says that you love one another. But he doesn't stop at just saying that. He says, love one another how? As I have loved you. That's not the way love was used before that, because you can go back in the epistles and you can find, rather in the gospels, and you can find where it says the Pharisees, they loved the chief seats. Now, if that's not a selfish ambition, I don't know what is. So what you have here is now there is a change in the use of these words. Now he's going to be the Lord, the Master. The Master of what? The Master of the body, the church. Paul's going to talk about him as being the head of the church. He's going to talk about him as being the one that in Ephesians 4 that we grow up into knowledge, into the head, the body. It's talking about a new office he has. But this is foundational. You know, and I wish people today would understand that, because so often what you see in contemporary Christendom is Jesus Christ is your good buddy. Or is that one bumper sticker, and I've mentioned it before, that I saw it one time, and I'm glad I haven't seen it since, because it was one of those things that could make your blood boil. It said, Jesus Christ, open 24/7 to serve you. Isn't that nice? Did you know that? I wonder if Jesus has, well, Jesus sells a Sunday paper too. I mean, it sounds like he's a convenience store, doesn't he? Is that Jesus Christ? No, it says here, it says he's Lord. He's the Master. He's the head of the church. Now that's a change. He's the Lord. He's the Master of something. Now they don't know. They're not sure at this point. I'm sure that these people on the day of Pentecost don't understand he's the Master, but they understand that there's something that's different, because he's now been made something. Remember, you don't make God something, but you can make a position, an office. And in the program of God, God the Son came to do the will of God the Father. Now he's been made to have this position as Lord, and he's been made Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2. There are many verses for Lord. I didn't go there, but there's something to go through. But for this one, I think this is worth looking at, because what does it mean to be Christ? Well, if you see how we are related to it, I think you'll understand what it means a little bit better. It means risen and glorified one. The risen and glorified one that shows, that exemplifies what his church is going to be. Now, if you look at that in Ephesians chapter 2, you cannot miss it. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read beginning at verse 4. But as God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are having been saved, if you want to be literal, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Christ is resurrected. He's glorified. He's seated there. Now the word Christ no longer means the Messiah as it did in the Old Testament. Now when you see Christ used of Jesus, now it's referring to the risen, the glorified one, the one that represents us. Because you'll notice we're drawn into that picture back there in Ephesians 2. He's seated at the right hand, and we're seated in him. And we're raised, and you notice why? God's going to show us something in the future. Why? Because we're in Christ. Now when you look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, this is the first lesson to the church. It's a basic lesson. But boy, is it important. I wish everybody today even understood it. I sometimes wonder why it is the church has problems. Maybe if we go back to some of the basic things like this and tell people, this is who this one is. He is not your lackey. He's not your brother. He's not a good time Charlie you can call upon and say, hey, Jesus, come on over here, pal. I need this. People that do that, as far as I'm concerned, it's a little short of blasphemy. It's short of, it's disrespect. And if there's one thing that we should not do, we should never lose sight of the fact that he is the Lord. Yes, he's your Savior. Yes, he cares for you. But he's still the Lord. We shouldn't forget. Now, unless we recognize throughout the book of Acts, we're going to make a transition here. We have a little bit of time. I want to look at a passage that I really have thought is fun, and it's one that's misunderstood. I want to go there. But at this point, unless we recognize progressive revelation, unless we realize this is where they're starting from, this is what they know. Is it going to be a surprise when these people fumble and stumble along the way through the book of Acts? No. That's why we shouldn't take the things in the book of Acts and try to use them for us today. Because because of progressive revelation, these people are going to make mistakes. They're going to fumble and stumble. Why do you think in the fourth chapter they start selling everything and start living communal style? Did God tell them to do that? They didn't have any revelation to tell them not to do that. They didn't know the Christian life entirely, so they did something. That's why we don't do those kind of things. It's without understanding progressive revelation, we would not understand the book of Acts like we should. Now I want to go to a chapter that I've always enjoyed, Acts chapter 8. Progressive revelation will help us understand an unusual story. And just for fun, I checked in commentaries, and I confess I'm not one that uses commentaries. I like to work with the text of Scripture, and sometimes I'll go to commentaries just to see what they have to add, if anything. And usually they don't. And in some cases, such as this one, they tend to be wrong. Because in almost every case, this man that's here, and I think everybody probably knows who we're talking about, down in verse 9, there's a man that's introduced called Simon. He's called Simon the Sorcerer. Who is Simon the Sorcerer? Well, if you read commentaries, he was a pretender. He was a fraud that got into the church, and he saw a chance to make some money, to build his reputation up, so he pretended to be something. And the commentaries I looked at, I scanned through half a dozen of them, and each one of them, they're well-known men from the past. Each one of them said this was an unsaved man, he was a fraud, he was a fake. I don't think I saw a single one that said he was a saved man. Well, let's take a look at this and see, was he a saved man? And what were the things said and why were they said? Progressive revelation is going to weigh in here because some of the things that are going to be told to this man are told to him because it was all that Peter knew at that time. But Peter would have said something different had he said it 30 years later. Now, who is this man? Well, let's look at him here in verse 9. In verse 5, Philip comes to Samaria. The background is that Philip has come down to Samaria, and there has been quite a few people that have gotten saved. In verse 8, there's great joy in the city. Verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, and as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized and continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles which he had done. Okay, see, we haven't gone all the way through it, but now, what you have in verse 9, it sounds like Simon had been a sorcerer, and when Philip got there, he wasn't doing it anymore. That's not quite correct. The translation you have in your text, who previously practiced sorcery, if you have an interlinear, you can see it. That's not what it is. There was a man that should be, it should be translated, there's a man who was existing in the city. And then you have, after that, you have was existing in the city, practicing sorcery or magic, and amazing the people of Samaria. If you look at it in an interlinear, it's pretty clear. It doesn't, the way it's translated makes it sound like he'd been doing that and he'd stopped doing that. No, he was still doing that. When Philip got there, the day before, I'm sure this guy was doing something. Because it says he was existing in the city, and it's very clear in the text, there's no question, he was existing in the city, practicing magic or sorcery, and amazing the people, astonishing the people. It's, he'd make them stand outside themselves. They were really astounded. It indicates they were really shocked, amazed, stunned, whatever you want to put it as. But he was actually doing this. The point is we're making here is if he was in actively practicing sorcery. Now that word for magic or something like that, you do get the words for the wise men. And there's a great deal of discussion, and I'm not sure we'll ever really know the answer as to whether this was sleight of hand person like a magician. You know, who are the great magicians of our day, or the Houdinis of our time? But David Copperfield, I think, was one of them. They some people say that, and others say no, it was something else, and very possibly it was something demonic. I would suggest it might have been and probably was demonic, and this man probably could do some things that were out of the ordinary. But regardless of the fact, he was using this, he was practicing this, and amazing the people. Now, these are present tense, both these participles. The existing is a past tense voice. It's an imperfect. But he was existing. It means he was in the past, which means he still was. He was, in other words, he had been doing this for some time. He was in this city for some time, is the emphasis there. He'd been there for some time. And both the participles, practicing magic and amazing, are both present tense, which meant he was in the city for a long time and he kept on doing these things. He kept on practicing magic. He kept on astonishing the people. So this has been going on for some time, and it was in process when Philip gets there. Now, if you don't see that, you miss something in the story. It won't change the story overall, but it will help you understand why he does what he does, because he's a big shot. He's practicing his magic. He's doing it right now. As soon as this man gets there, the show goes on with him. Now, this reputation, look at the man's reputation he has, and it's really emphatic. You'll notice it says everybody. It says from the least to the greatest. It's pretty well stated the way it's put. It says that all of them, from the least to the greatest. It doesn't leave any question that everybody was paying attention to this man. And they when you see it says they gave heed, it's there again, it's an imperfect tense. This is language I know, but it does make a difference. They were giving heed. They've been doing it in the past, and they keep on giving heed. So he keeps on doing this magic, and they keep on. They've been giving heed, and they're still giving heed to what he's doing. So this is all going on. It's all in motion. When Philip gets there, this is all going on. Philip walks right into a situation where you have a magician that's doing this thing. He's been doing it for a long time. People still are amazed as he's still doing these things. And look what the people say about him. This man is the great power of God. Now, it's a little bit more emphatic even than that in Greek. You could translate it, this is the great one. This is the power, the great one. It's more emphatic. This is the power, the great one. It's a little bit different than that, but it has that idea, and it comes from a construction out of the Greek text that you can see if you have an interlinear that is more emphatic than just saying he's the great power. This is the power, the great one. These people, you couldn't have said it much stronger than this. This is the power of the one that's being called great. This is him. This is the great power of God. Now, that will help you understand something about this man. What he's going to do is simply he wants to keep the reputation he has. Now, is this man saved? Let's go right to the point. People say, well, look what it says in verse 19. It doesn't sound too good for this man. Where Peter says to him, he says in verse 19, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, a Christian would never want to give the Holy Spirit to an unsaved person? Doesn't sound very good. Then look what it says in verse 21, what Peter says to him. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, it says he's not saved. Repent of this wickedness and pray God that the wicked part of your heart may be forgiven you. Oh, it sounds like he's unsaved, doesn't it? No, not if we're careful, not if we take things literally. Because first of all, when we go back, we did read back in verse 12 and 13, it says, and it's the same words, and aside from the fact that one is singular, one is plural, it says, they believed and were baptized, verse 13, talking about the people, and you have the same words, Simon also believed and he was baptized, the same words. Now, if you're going to say Simon was a fraud, and the words are the same, then what does that tell you about the other people? Well, then they must have all been frauds too, huh? Let's be consistent. You can't change the meaning of words in the middle of a sentence. You can't say, well, in this sentence it means this, but the same words now mean this over here. There's no warrant for doing that. It just simply says Simon believed and was baptized. Well, then why would he do what he did? After all, if the man was saved, should he have been doing this? Well, the moment you got saved, did everything that you'd ever done in the past change? Did you change your mind about everything you did? Was everything in your life, all of your attitudes suddenly new? Did you suddenly drop every old practice you had done? No, I didn't. I've known of people that did things, for example, people that had a problem with smoking and really thought they should give it up, and they had to fight to give it up. Well, why didn't that drop away? Doesn't it say if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature? Don't misread the verse. He's part of a new creation is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. It doesn't say you're a new creature. My wife might say I'm a creature because I am a beast. I admit that. So my wife will say I'm a creature, but that's not the same thing as what people take that to mean. No, you're part of a new creation. You're not a new creature. And the fact that this man got saved, when you realize that he's been practicing right up to this minute, he's been practicing his sorcery, and people are saying this about him, is it a surprise? Is it unusual? Is it something remarkable that he still wanted to be a great guy? He was a big public figure. Do you think he wanted to immediately step out of the limelight? Well, normally, humanly speaking, I could say no. I can understand it, can't you? He's been a big shot. He wants to be a big shot. He sees a chance to do it. He's just gotten saved. Does he know everything that he should know? Does he understand everything that he should understand? No. No. I don't suppose any one of us has committed any big sin after we got saved. I kind of think if I went around asking everybody, we'd all have to admit, well, I guess I have. Well, when we look in the light of progressive revelation, what Peter says is going to make sense. For one thing, when you look at what Peter does say to him in verse 20, it says, "Your money perish with you." That means go to hell. No, it doesn't. The word that is there, apollyon, if you want to put a reference next to that, write 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. You should write that there because it'll remind you. This word is used of Christians. What this word means is that something is ruined. It's ruined for the purpose it was intended for. It is no longer suitable. Your money be ruined with you. Now, we're going to tell you what this is going to mean, but when you look at 1 Timothy 6:9, we're not going to go there. Our time won't allow us. But if you go there, you'll find out that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it brings people to perdition. Oh, you mean Christians lose their salvation because of the love of money? No. But if I told you that a lot of Christians have been ruined because they made the pursuit of money so important that they let their spiritual life go set by the wayside, and their spiritual life was ruined. It no longer, they still had a spiritual life. They could have gone back and picked it up, but they wouldn't. They got hooked and they couldn't give it up. They wouldn't go back to it. They were ruined. They were spiritually ruined, but they were still saved. But the intent, the purpose they were saved for was ruined. They no longer were living like they should have been living. So this man, you know, Christians wanting to, you know, the fact that being wanting to be rich has ruined a lot of Christians' lives spiritually is no big secret. And that's pretty much what you could say about this man, Simon. Now, when you look at verse 21, he says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." What does that refer to? You don't have any portion in this matter. Is he talking about salvation? No, he's not talking about salvation, because what was it that Simon asked for? He asked for the ability to lay hands on somebody. And now Peter says, you don't have any part in this matter. What matter? The matter of laying hands on people. He's not saying you have no part in salvation. You know, people read that in, but don't do that. The last thing, the thing that he asked for, Peter says, you don't have any part in the matter that you're asking about. What was he asking for? Salvation? No. He was asking to lay hands on people so they could have the Holy Spirit. And if you go through the book of Acts, you only find a couple of people did it. Paul did it a couple times. Peter did it a couple times. Not very many people did it, and not very often. You don't have any place. You don't have any part in this. He's not telling this man that you're unsaved, that you have any part in salvation. He's telling him that you have no part, and you have no business in this laying on of the hands. So this, he's not telling this man he's unsaved at all. Now, there's something else here, too, that you see. In verse 22, he tells him to change his mind about his wickedness, and he says to do something. Now, here's where progressive revelation comes in, because what he tells him to do is not something that I would tell a believer to do today. Do you have to pray to God to have a thought of your heart forgiven? If you have a wicked thought come into your mind or in your heart, and you decide to do it, do you have to pray, tell God, forgive me for this, and confess it like it's sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we should confess our sin. But that hasn't been revealed yet. And this is still early. It hasn't been revealed. Did Peter not know this yet? Apparently he didn't. Because he says, in the word for pray, by the way, if you have an interlinear look at it, it's the word for supplicate. And it tells you that Peter didn't really know exactly what to do or what to say. He says, supplicate, cry out to God that if somehow he'll forgive you for this thought of your heart. He doesn't even really call it a sin, does he? He doesn't even call it a sin. So be careful about reading stuff into Scripture, because he doesn't say it's a sin. He calls it a wickedness. It was wicked. Can a Christian be wicked? I'm here to tell you, they can do it. Christian can do anything an unsaved person can do. Could this man be wicked? Yes, he was doing something he shouldn't. Because in verse 23, he says, you're poisoned by bitterness and the bond and bound by iniquity, bitterness. He was bitter because of what he was going to lose. He was going to lose his position of greatness because he could no longer do those things. He was no longer going to be a sorcerer or a magician. He wasn't going to do that anymore. So he wanted something else. Now, you wouldn't tell an unsaved person that they need to have the thought of their heart forgiven. You tell an unsaved person you need to believe the gospel. Now, Peter knew that much by this time. He wouldn't be telling an unsaved person, oh, you have to have the thought of your heart forgiven. You'd be telling him you need to be saved. So when you take this and you look at this passage in the light of what we know now and read back into it, you can see that this is because of progressive revelation. Peter said what he said to this man. He did say that your money comes to ruin with you. It's going to be ruined. You're going to be ruined. And he said, pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And why would he say that, by the way? There's one other thing that we want to share with you before we stop this morning. Why would he say, pray? You might write Acts 5 underneath this verse. Write Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. Because in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, somebody came in and lied to the Holy Spirit. He dropped dead. And his wife came in and lied to the Holy Spirit. And she dropped dead. What do you think Peter is thinking about when he says this, pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven? What do you think he was thinking about? He was thinking that God was going to take this guy. He was going to go home. Now, I can't prove that from Scripture. But against the backdrop that you have, pray that the thought of your heart isn't right in this matter. He saw what happened. Did he have them? You see, this progressive revelation will help you here. He doesn't know everything that we now know. Peter didn't at this point know everything. It was being built upon. And when you view it this way, what he says makes perfect sense. Because all he knows for sure is this man better cry out for help or he's going to wind up being a corpse like these people back in Acts 5. Same thing's going to happen to him. And I believe that's what we have looked at. So this morning our time is up. But I want to impress upon you, when you come to the book of Acts, look at it in terms of progressive revelation. Look at it in terms of building. And look at the things that are built. And see how things come along. You find out eventually that this man, the Apostle Paul, gets saved. And when you read what he writes later in his epistles, you'll find out that over a period of 10 years, he learned the Christian life. It was progressively revealed to him. So the Christian life hasn't even begun to be revealed in detail yet. So how could Peter have known it before the man who wrote about it was even saved? And learned it himself. When you read the book of Acts that way, it makes sense. And you'll understand why we don't do some of the things back there. Because they didn't know the New Testament. Please don't make the mistake of thinking, because you can pick it up and read it, that they had it too. They didn't have it. They had to learn. And when you read the Bible that way, I'll tell you, friends, it'll save a lot of mistakes and a lot of errors. And you'll sometimes shake your head and wonder why it is that people before you didn't understand it. But what it should do is make you say, thank God I can understand His Word. Thank God I see this. And I know what this means. Because it makes a difference in your life. And when you read the Bible this way, it's no longer a devotional book that you just take what you like and apply it to you. Now you can understand what it really says and what it really means. The book of Acts, remember progressive revelation. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that the Word of God is complete and entire and perfect. It doesn't need our help. It doesn't need our correction. It doesn't need our wisdom to be understood. It needs the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful today, Father, that the things that we have shared are from your word. And if they're true, the Holy Spirit will bring them to the hearts and minds of those who are ready for these things. And we ask, Father, that anything that is said that is not completely accurate or perfect in any regard, that the Holy Spirit would cause to be forgotten. And that only that which is accurate and true would be remembered. We are thankful for this privilege we have of studying this book. We're thankful for the fact that we have the teacher and that he's the one that really communicates. We can only, as teachers, only be the vessels through whom he works. And we're thankful for that privilege. Bless in the service that follows, and may our Lord be exalted in every regard, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.